Take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36, and we are going to, the Lord willing, finish out this chapter that we've been in for several Sundays. As we have been looking at the assault on God's Word, we have discovered and we have mentioned that it is not a new thing. It is not that which is something of a 21st century phenomenon or a 20th century phenomenon. We can go back, I believe that we could probably trace the assault on God's Word to the very beginning. We could go to the very first chapters of Genesis, and there we will discover, in essence, an assault on God's Word, as Satan, the serpent, would say to Eve, "Hath God, yea, hath God said." That was the first assault on the Word of God, and of course, ever since then, there have been those who have questioned, those who have changed it or attempted to, those who have tried to, again, adapt it to what they believe, those who have tried to destroy it. And yet we know, and we have the promise that is sure, and from the very words and from the very mouth of Christ himself, that heaven and earth, the things that we know or how we know things in this world will pass away. But he says, "My word shall never fail." What a wonderful promise that is. In a world of change, in a world that is ever changing before our very eyes, in a world that is unstable, what a wonderful thing to know that you and I, as believers, as children of God, have something that is never going to change, and that's God's Word, and of course, God himself. He changes not. We again note that the Scripture tells us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What a wonderful anchor to the soul. Again, in a world where we do not have such stability, but you and I can have that in the Lord. All the things that are today popular will one day fade away, and the fads and the fashions that are currently trending will not trend in the days ahead. But you and I know that we can turn to the Scripture, and it's just as relevant as the day it was written. And I hope that you will think about that when it comes to the Word of God. There are going to be those who will always assault this book that you hold in your hands. And you and I need to have a view and a perspective on it that is solid, that is unchanging itself, that we will never waver or compromise on what we believe about this Word. Those who do that are doomed for failure. And I hope that you, especially you young people, will have the proper perspective on the Bible. Not believing that it's God's Word simply because your mom and dad or your Sunday school teacher has told you so, but because you have the inner conviction that in reading this Word on your own and in studying it for yourself, that you can come to the conclusion that is in agreement with maybe mom and dad and others, that this is indeed the very words of God. You need to have that in your heart and mind. It needs to be important to you. It needs to be that which is a book that you do not neglect. It is that word of God that you are in it consistently, and then when you wake up in the morning, it is that desire that you have that you cannot wait to get in it. I worry about people who would leave their Bible on the shelf as it collects dust from Sunday to Sunday. I worry about people who do not see it as a precious treasure, something that is to be guarded with everything that they are and everything that they have. I get concerned about those who do not see the importance of it, maybe even to the point where they do not take it home and they leave it to save their place in the pew for the next Sunday. Oh, my friends, the Word of God is something that is so significant, and you and I both need to never waver from the fact that this book is God-breathed and that it is infallible and inerrant. But there's always been an assault on God's Word. I want to read you something, even in the current age. Here's what one writer said. He said, "Today there are evangelicals who consciously or unconsciously have drunk deep from the fountains of what is called the new hermeneutic, a new way of interpreting Scripture, in other words. They no longer regard Scripture as true history. They place the findings of science above Scripture and make science the judge of the Word of God. They have also drunk the wine of German rationalism that has found its way into their bloodstream so as to influence and affect their thinking. They are earnest and sincere men. They think they are serving the kingdom of God wisely and well in this, their generation. They want men to be delivered from their ignorance and to enter into the new haven of advanced scholarship led by men with impeccable academic pedigrees, rather than by men who are led of the Holy Spirit of God and who have spiritual discernment that comes from the Holy Spirit and not from doctorates, although the possession of a doctorate does not mean that those who have them of necessity have been corrupted. But it does mean that whatever it is that men drink from has a decisive influence upon them and generally conditions them forever. When inerrancy is lost, it is palpably easy to drift into a mood in which the historicity of Scripture along with inerrancy is lost. And this drift is accompanied by the thinking I encountered on the lecture circuit some years ago. One member of the Council of Churches in Indianapolis, Indiana, was expounding his beliefs about basic Christian doctrine. He readily admitted that Paul taught substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, and the second coming of the Lord. Then he quickly and honestly said he did not believe any of it. At least he knew what the apostle taught, but wouldn't believe it. Evangelicals today need to return to a review of Scripture that regards it as historical, and they need to be willing to believe what it says. The implications are clear. If this is done, then the questions about the authorship of Isaiah, Daniel, and Ephesians are resolved. Adam, as the first man, no longer becomes a problem. The Bible is taken at its face value, and the claims of Scripture as to its own inspiration and inerrancy are the basis on which this approach is made. Folks, that was written 45 years ago, in 1976. And the title of the book is The Battle for the Bible, written by Harold Lindzell. You ever heard of it? It was a book that, when it came out, it was very controversial in its time. And it still is to a large degree. But I think what we've seen since its appearance and all the things involving it, I think we have seen again in recent years a softening and in essence, a throwing up of the arms and hands and saying, we give up. And there are those that are in universities and schools and seminaries around the country who are no longer willing to do battle for this book. And I think that's a shame. For folks, this book is in essence who the Lord is. What does it say in the very first chapter of John? The Word was God. It is the essence of who He is. And when we reject this, we reject everything that He is. It's a very serious thing. Are the lines in the sand drawn because of what we believe about this book and what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is very simple. An absolute yes. And my burden is that we not fall away, or that we soften our stance on it at all, that we stand on this Word. I'm going to tell you, if the Lord gives me an opportunity, and with His strength, I'm still going to preach that until He takes me away, until He takes me out or whatever. I think my greatest desire would be to die in the pulpit. And so maybe He'll do that. I don't know. But if that happens, I want to still be preaching the fact that God's Word is infallible, inerrant, and inspired, and it is the Word of God. Again, I can't emphasize enough, young people, you really, really need to come to terms with this. And I have said that in these messages, but it is such a burden to the heart of this pastor because what I see and what I observe, generally speaking, is a very ho-hum attitude towards it. And I don't think you can have that. It needs to be front and center. It needs to be part of your life. It needs to be part of the conscious thinking about what you do. In your deeds, your words, your actions, your thoughts, everything is centered and based upon what this word says. Jeremiah is, again, one of the prophets that I think we can relate to very readily. And he is doing what? He is taking what God had told him to do and writing down the word of God. We have looked at this over the weeks. He started doing that through his secretary in this chapter 36, you remember, named Barak. They go and they begin reading it to the officials, the administration of the day in Judah. Ones who should have known the scriptures by various means, by the fact that their predecessors had discovered it by accident. And they had caused Israel or Jerusalem to see some of the greatest celebrations of the Passover that had ever been seen in Jerusalem's history. They should have known it because the law commanded them, and we looked at that also, the law of the kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17, which basically says what? You are to not only know and follow the law, you're to read it, and you're to obey it, and it's to be constant in the ears and in the hearts of those over whom you rule. It was a part of the law of the kings. Every single one of them practically violated it. Again, it wasn't important. Why are we seeing what we're seeing in our nation? And if we were to direct it even more specifically in the church as a whole, why are we seeing the difficulties and the fact that the church really is not influencing and has not had as much influence as we would like to think on our society? Why? Because the Word of God is not as important as we maybe say that we say that it is, if I can word it that way. We give lip service to it, but do we really live it? Is it important when we go from these four walls into our own four walls? You see, there's a big difference. We can come and we can acknowledge the fact that it's important when we come to church, but what about when we're not? How significant is it then to us? And here we saw where this administration gets to the point where, and the king, when he hears it, what is his reaction? Repentance? No. Is it a softening of the heart? No. Is it one who says, you know what? I'm going to call for a national day of prayer and fasting and thanksgiving because of what we've heard? No. Here's a king so hardened in his heart that he takes a knife out and starts cutting the scroll and throwing it in the fire, thinking that he can destroy the word of God. Oh, how futile man's attempts are at that. And they'll never be able to do it completely. Well, let's pick up where we left off. We are going to go over to verse 27. So the king, this ungodly king, has taken this, and we have seen his actions. And so what happens next? Beginning in verse 27. And I'll read the last section down through verse 32. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Barak had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take yet another scroll and write it all, the former words that were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim the king of Judah has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David. and his dead body shall be cast out in the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them, but they did not heed. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. That's quite a passage, isn't it? I'm amazed again at the man Jeremiah. Here is a man again who has suffered many things in his life, and we have pointed that out. And if you begin studying and reading about this man, he had a very, very difficult life. We had mentioned last time that he saw very little, if any, fruit at all in all of the ministry that he had in all those years. He was prohibited by God in chapter 16 to marry. And so God kept him celibate for his own providential reasons. He was imprisoned more than once. And when he was, it was tortured. He was tortured for his faith. And we know, and we went over those passages and those chapters where he got very discouraged to the point of wanting to give up. And I think perhaps that chapter in which it says that the words he says, and I vowed that I wasn't going to preach, I wasn't going to give his message anymore, I was done. And I think those verses there where it says, but I had to speak the words of God because they were in my bones. I think that is perhaps the greatest, most wonderful passage in all of Jeremiah's prophecy because it shows us and gives us insight into the character of this man. In all of the things, and again, we're talking about someone who was human in flesh and blood like you and I, who was given over to discouragement and even despair, and yet he says, I know these things. I have been tried, and the trials upon my life and the burdens that I see and bear every day, they mock my message. Yet, the Word of God is so much a part of me that I have to speak it. My friends, again, that is something with which most and many preachers can identify. And I think every Christian, in addition to that, can identify as well. And we spoke earlier about the fact of wanting to give up and give in and give out. And we get to that point. I think most of us, if we were honest with ourselves and each other, we would have to admit that there have been many times and days where I have felt like that. What keeps us going? What keeps you going? And we probably could give many answers to that. Well, my family, my spouse, my husband, my wife, my kids, my job, whatever it may be. We could go down the list, but I would like to say this. I think the number one thing, or at the top of the list should be for every Christian, is the Word of God and His calling upon my life. For He's called all of us to serve Him in some capacity. It's not just those who stand behind the pulpit or the lectern. It is all of us. And let me ask you, Christian, does the Word of God burn within you to the point where when you get discouraged, that is the first place you turn? And once again, you say, I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I know that God's Word is in me, and I'm going to continue to fulfill the calling upon me. That was this man. And we're going to see some more things about him toward the end here, but let me give you this last point, which is number four in our examination of this chapter, which is the message renewed. So let me review real quickly. We have the message given, verses 1 through 3. Number 2, we had the message proclaimed in verses 4 through 10. Number 3, we had the message rejected in verses 11 through 26, and then the message renewed in verses 27 through 32. And what do we find within the passage that we read? Number one, we find that this was a message that was rewritten. And God commanded it, didn't he? He says, okay, God comes to Jeremiah and says, okay, Jeremiah, here is what I want you to do. And we notice what he says. He says to Jeremiah, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll. Now, right there, I think of Jeremiah in human terms. Or at least I think of it in maybe my own human terms or what my reaction would be. Lord, you've got to be kidding. You've got to be kidding. All of that, and you want me to do it again? We never see Jeremiah questioning, though, do we? We never see that kind of attitude, do we? I'm just thinking honestly tonight, folks, of how I would probably react if God came to me. Have you ever, and probably you have this day and age of writing papers on a computer, have you ever written papers and then forget to save it? Have you ever done that before? Or you put it somewhere in a file and you can't find it? What is your reaction? If you're like me, I start breaking out in a cold sweat. Okay? And you have this deep, sickening pit in your stomach because of all that work that was done. That's why when I was writing my dissertation, man, I saved that thing at least on three different things, if not four. All right? I was saving that thing all over the place. Okay? And what is our reaction if that has occurred? I can't believe that I've done all of that work and it's gone. Jeremiah never does that. He says, Lord, you really want me to do it again? There's never a question. Jeremiah simply does it. And again, I come back to this that we have pointed out. Was his message something that was going to be nice and easy and comfortable and gentle? Something that as he gave it to those in authority, they would be welcoming and accepting of that which he was heralding forth? No. The message that God called Jeremiah and he, like many others, to preach was very hard and difficult. He was called basically to prepare sermons that were not going to be received very well. Okay? And he knew going in that there was probably going to be no one who liked it. Now, every pastor wants people to like his sermons. I'm just going to tell you that right off the bat. And every preacher in here knows that. That's not always the case. All right? But how would you like it if you went in to sermon preparation, those of you who've preached, knowing that no one was going to like it? That's pretty hard. That's pretty difficult. But he did it his entire ministry. His entire ministry was one of repent, because if you do not, the Lord is going to come, you're going to be judged, you're going to be carried away. And the people turned and refused to listen. They refused to hearken. They refused to make changes in their own life. They refused the love of God, again, that was coming down as grace through the messenger and the message. And they rejected that. And so, it's rewritten. It was a message that was reiterated. He says, all right, Jeremiah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell him again. And he lays out what this message is going to be. And notice again, let's start in verse 30. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He's very bold and brave and courageous, and he lays it right out for him, doesn't he? What does he say? He shall have no one to sit on the throne of David. Right there. That's difficult for every monarch, knowing they would have no one to follow them. And throughout history, we have seen what some monarchs will do so that there will be those who follow them. It's their greatest concern. And isn't it interesting again that here is one, he says, there will be no one to follow you, Jehoiakim. You're not going to have this throne in perpetuity. It's not going to happen. And what else does he say? And his dead body will be cast out of the day and the frost of the night. He is not going to have the royal pomp and circumstance when it comes to his funeral. His dead body is going to be out in the elements. It is not going to be that which is worthy of a king. That's hard. And then, in addition to that, he's going to punish him in the meantime, his family and his servants, for their iniquity. And not only that, he extends it to all over whom he rules. In other words, we can boil it down to this, folks. He is going to do what? He is going to destroy everything in this monarch's life. Now that is the message that God said, at least that's the partial message that God says, all right, I want you to repeat that and write it again on the scroll, Jeremiah, and deliver it to the king. How would you like to do that? That's a very, very hard task. It would be like, if we were to use an analogy in our current climate, in our current country, it would be like the Lord calling one of us preachers, myself or Brother Keith or Brother Dean, to go to the city of Portland or Seattle, or you can keep naming them, and saying, I want you to go downtown and I want you to deliver this message. That all of you are going to be judged. And if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you would go to hell. Now, do I think that that message needs to get to them? Yes. But to do it alone downtown in one of those cities now, that'd be a dangerous thing, wouldn't it? We're living in the age of violence. We're living in an age where they don't want to hear it. Jeremiah's prophecy is very much, at least the cultural context is very similar to where we live right now. But yet he did it. Why? It goes all the way back, as I said, to chapter 9, where he says, the word of God was in me. It was in my bones, and I had to speak it. That was the driving force behind his life. And we could go back even further, that what was it that fortified that? All of it was his calling. All the way back, do you remember when we spent some time in chapter 1 looking at his calling? Every preacher should study and read Jeremiah. For in the days in which preacher want to quit, you say, Pastor Gray, have you ever wanted to? Oh, yes. And every preacher who would be honest would say, there have been many times where I wanted to quit. Then what keeps you going? Because of the calling of God. The calling of God. And that's the only thing. But that certainly is an important thing. Now again, I'm not saying that this only applies to preachers, but what's the calling upon your life? Maybe you have reached the point in age, you're sitting out here and you say, well, I don't know what my purpose is, Pastor. And maybe you're at the age where God has kept you and preserved you simply to be and live as an example in front of your older children or your grandchildren. You ever think about that? Look, I think that, as God brings us to the different stages of life, by the way, is just as much a calling as anything else. And sometimes, again, we wonder as we grow older, well, what's my purpose? I can't do the things that I used to do. And I know my dad in heaven chuckles when I say that, because I told him at one point, I said, well, Dad, I want you to know something. In my young arrogance, I said, I am never going to be out of shape. And Dad, in his characteristic way, didn't say a whole lot. He just chuckled. He just laughed. He didn't say a word. He just laughed. And of course, it irritated me because he just laughed and didn't say anything. And he said, okay, we'll see. Well, I would have to admit, Dad, you were right. And you know what, young people? One of the things that you'll discover, and you'll hate to say it to your parents as you get older, is that, you know, Mom and Dad, you weren't quite as dumb as we thought you were. Now, some of you who are a little bit older, have you ever had that thought? Hey, while they're here, young people, why don't you tell them that? Why don't you tell them that? Okay. If you've learned a lesson and you said, yeah, Mom and Dad are right, you hate to admit that, don't you? You're just like, man, it irritates me to have to admit that they were right. But I want to tell you something. Do it while you have a chance. Tell them how much you appreciate them and the things that they've taught you while you can. Because there's going to come a day, if God tarries, where you won't be able to do that. Oh, how I would like to tell my dad over and over again, you were right about a lot of things. I would love to say that to him, but I can't. I will, and I'm sure he'll give me a hard time in glory. Okay, I'm sure he will. But I'm longing for that day. The new scroll, as we said here, is very interesting in verse 32. Here's the third thing about it. It was a message strengthened and preserved. So it was rewritten. It was reiterated by God and the messenger himself. And it was strengthened and preserved as well. That last line, it says, and besides, there were added to them these writings, these statements, these prophecies of Jeremiah, many similar words. And so now, as he takes this rewritten scroll, there's even more to it than before. And isn't that just like God? To give us more than we had at the beginning. And he does that with this word. So when we think about Jeremiah, when we think about this man, as we've tried to emphasize the character qualities, though not perfect by any means, we have to understand that, again, his life doesn't end gloriously. He was taken away captive, and many biblical historians believe that he likely died in Babylon along with all the other exiles. But he wasn't forgotten. 150 years later, Ezra, in gathering the sacred writings, and we believe, of course, that Ezra was the one who put together the Old Testament, included the writings of Jeremiah. Turn back with me real quick to Ezra chapter 1, and I want to show you something here real quick. Ezra chapter 1. This is a 150-year gap of time between the end of Jeremiah's ministry and Ezra coming on the scene in the post-exilic era, the post-exile. Again, God anoints Ezra to do many things, one of which was collecting the sacred writings and putting it together into the canon of what we know as the Old Testament. And notice it starts out, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that's how we know the time frame, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. And then he goes on to explain what that is. And we can go back, we won't this evening, but Jeremiah 29 verse 10 speaks of that event as well. That's how we can know the time frame. But I point out that, again, here was a man who, for all intents and purposes, was overlooked by everyone. He had, in terms of worldly success and how they would look at it, he was a complete failure. But listen, folks, he wasn't a failure in the eyes of God. And we still are talking about him now because of how God used him. I want to give you some quick things as we end here this evening, and I want to read for you a summary of his life. But when we come to a passage, especially like this in the Old Testament, what are some of the practical applications that we can come away with? I want to give you six real quick things that you can jot down. Number one, God always provides a message for people to change their hearts. He always provides a message and an opportunity to change their hearts. We looked at that even today, this morning, in the book of Revelation. Again, I'm here to say this tonight, folks, that you, if you are a child of God, you need to understand and always remember and think about the fact that He is a gracious, good God. I hope that you'll think about that tomorrow when you have to get up on Monday and work. He's a gracious and He is a good, He is a merciful God. Number two, God always provides faithful messengers to deliver His message. Something that Israel and those perhaps even in the New Testament on into the church, early church history, and really all throughout church history has always taken for granted. That God has provided His message and His messengers. That's a gift from God. And also shows His grace. Number three, God's message reveals the true needs of man in his heart. When we know again that the Word of God is that penetrating force, and this is the reason why maybe we don't like it. It is called a mirror. It reflects who we really are. That's who we are when we see ourselves in it, whether we like it or not. And it also penetrates to the point of going as far as you can within the person and to the marrow, the joints and the marrow. That's as far as you can go. That's how far the Word penetrates. It's a very powerful thing. Number four, God will never lower His demands or compromise His message because of the opposition and hatred of men. God will not come to a point and say, all right, well, maybe I'll let you do this. Not if it violates His words and His commands. Number five, no man is done with God's word when he has rejected and destroyed it. The same word will yet judge him. He can deny it. He can make all kinds of erroneous claims about it. He can completely reject it in his life, but this word will ultimately judge him in the day of judgment. He's not done with it yet, even though he thinks he is. And number six, the unbelief of some will never make the Word of God of none effect. Again, as we said, it's a powerful living thing. And though we live in an age where we have those in our own country who said we don't like it, we don't care for it, all you people are Bible thumpers. Don't you love that terminology? Okay. And you know what? If that's the worst they call me, well, fine. I don't really care. And just because someone, by the way, just because we believe in this book with all of our heart, soul, and mind, doesn't mean we're a Bible thumper. It just means that we are Christians who are dedicated to the Word of God. That's what it means. And so don't be discouraged if they call you because you believe what it says and you obey what it commands, that, well, you're just one of them Bible thumpers. Okay, well, if you want to, in your ignorance, you know, throw out epithets that are untrue. Fine. I'm not worried about that. But you're never going to deter me from understanding and believing that this is God's word. I think we need... I'll put it this way, folks. I think what we need in American Christianity is more of a spiritual backbone. Some spiritual fortitude to stand in the evil day. Now, that's not saying that we need to be obnoxious. That's not saying that we as Christians need to act in a way that is unseemly and unkind. I think we can be loving and we can be gentle and we can be all those things and yet stand strong on the Word of God if we put on the whole armor of God. When we have on the armor, it doesn't mean that we're flailing away with our sword. It simply means, hey, we're ready if necessary and if the battle comes. Are we willing to do it? I want to end again by focusing in on the character of Jeremiah. And I came across this, and it's such a great description of this man. It's written by a Bible scholar named C. Hassel Bullock. And just listen to these words. He says, Jeremiah discharged his ministry with a peculiar yet creative fusion of courage and reluctance. I love that line. A fusion between courage and reluctance. And every single person or man who has pastored understands that statement. Okay? Courage and reluctance. No doubt a personality that might have, under other conditions, been receding, when imbued with the strong sense of call and the promise of God's undergirding presence, he could indeed become, as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze. And that's in verse chapter 1, verse 18. Yet the intractable will of his native Judah, forged upon the anvil of idolatry and covenant violation, could and would assault that fortress of a prophet and leave him a broken spirit, if but only temporarily daunted. Like Amos of an earlier generation, and like Ezekiel, his younger contemporary in exile, Jeremiah's success was suspended on the tenuous thread of, quote-unquote, perhaps. And there's four occasions where he says, perhaps if we do this, then God will do this. You say, well, what's so tenuous or what's so interesting about that? What it means is this, is that he was called to give and to do all the things that God has commanded him without the affirmation that it would be totally successful. You understand what I'm saying? Now, again, I think that speaks to us. Well, Lord, I'm only going to do this if I have the guarantee of the outcome. What does he say again? He says, Jeremiah's success was suspended on the tenuous thread of perhaps. Are we willing to do what God has called us to do without the affirmation that we will be 100% successful? Better think about that. He goes on and says, the pattern of Jeremiah's personality was sketched in moments of solitude, alone with himself and with God. In point of fact, it was forged in eternity. As God explained during one of those times, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. Chapter 1 and verse 5. He withdrew from social functions because he knew that God was about to put an end to joy and mirth. Found in chapter 16, verses 5 through 9. And his own morose personality became a symbol of that calamity. His grief and reproach were so great that he, like Job, lamented the day of his birth. Chapter 20. You remember we looked at that. Like Isaiah's servant, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then he ends with this statement. Publicly, he never backed down in the face of challenge or danger. And that's very true. Even though in solitude, his courage and resoluteness receded into introspection. That's the life of Jeremiah. That's who he was. And so when it's all said and done, we might say, again, in our modern 21st century pragmatic thinking, was it worth it? Was it really worth it to go through all of that and have all of that done and said and experience all those things done to this person? And man may look at that and say, what a waste. But I think the God in heaven would look down upon a man like Jeremiah, and he would say something similar to what he would say of a man like Paul, and it would be something like this: well done, thou good and faithful servant. Do you long to hear that? If there is anything that I long to hear in heaven, and I know you do as well, as we stand before a holy God at the judgment seat of Christ, nothing else at that point will matter. And a lot of the things that we deem so significant and important on this earth will have long faded away. And the only thing that will matter at that point will be those words, well done. Well done. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to have the same attitude towards it. Help it to be a conviction in our hearts. Help us never to waver. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.